Well, by God's grace and the leadership of His Spirit, we are moving along in the Philippian letter. We come, as you know, this morning to the opening verses in chapter 4 of Philippians. And before I read that text, let me preview briefly that we have at least two more messages in this letter, because there's no way that I could adequately cover what these opening verses teach about the peace of God. So we need to go on next time to look at how we pursue the God of peace. So we look at what about our pursuit of that? Do we have any responsibility in this process? Oh, yes, God gives it. But where are you in that? What is your role in that? What is your responsibility in that? So we'll look at the pursuit of peace next Lord's Day, verses 8 and 9 of chapter 4. And then we obviously have a final lesson. Maybe we can do it in one Lord's Day. We'll see. But in which we see the secret of contentment. This most elusive thing, yes, for Christians who lack what Paul talks about. So we have to come down to the nubbin, don't we, to decide, is this something God gave just to Moses and Paul? Was this something He reserved for Peter and James? Or is this something God desires to give to all of us? The secret of contentment, that's, Lord willing, 2 weeks from today. If Jesus hasn't come yet, I really hope He will have by then, don't you? Oh, yes. Oh, yes. Even so, Lord Jesus, come quickly. Come quickly. The Word of God from the opening section of Philippians chapter 4, beginning at verse 1. Therefore, my brothers whom I love and long for, my joy and crown, stand firm thus in the Lord, my beloved. I entreat Euodia and I entreat Syntyche to agree in the Lord. Yes. I ask you also, true companion, help these women who have labored side by side with me in the gospel, together with Clement and the rest of my fellow workers whose names are in the book of life. Rejoice in the Lord always. Again, I will say, rejoice. Let your reasonableness be known to everyone. The Lord is at hand. Do not be anxious about anything, but in everything, by prayer and supplication, with thanksgiving, let your request be made known to God, and the peace of God, which surpasses all understanding, will guard your hearts and your minds in Christ Jesus. The Word of God, and it's inerrant. It's without mistake. Let's pray. Thank you, Holy God, for giving us this Word, truly inerrant, truly, our Father, given by your Holy Spirit immediately and splendidly. May we now digest a large portion of it, not only learning from it, but growing in it to where you would have us to be, to do what you have us to do. We pray in Christ's name. Amen. Haven't you wondered about peace or the absolute lack of it in this culture? And haven't you noticed that when someone starts talking about peace, that they begin negatively almost always? What am I talking about? Well, I ask people, what is peace? And they say, the absence of war. I ask another one, what is peace? And say, the absence of anxiety. Another says, the absence of worry. That's what peace is. Is that what peace is? Or are those the benefits of peace? What is peace? I went back to do a word study in Scripture. That's always a place we should start. Peace in the Bible means, as Noah Webster in his great 1828 dictionary properly saw, peace always means heavenly rest given by God. Webster went on to say, it is a state of reconciliation with God, of course, through Jesus. Peace is a state of reconciliation. Then Webster went on to say, peace is a quiet internal order and security given by God. These are very positive definitions of peace. I don't see any negative here. It rules out many of the unseemly things that happen to us, but peace is heavenly rest. Peace is a state of reconciliation. Peace is a quiet internal order and security. That's peace. We find that, of course, all through the Bible. One of the most intriguing statements of this is in Isaiah chapter 57, where my translator in the Reformation Bible put it, this is comfort for the contrite. Well, yes, it is, but it's so much more than comfort for the contrite. Beginning to read in Isaiah 57 with the 14th verse, "And it shall be said, build up, prepare the way, remove every obstruction from my people's way. For thus says the one who is high and lifted up, who inhabits eternity, whose name is holy, I dwell in the high and holy place, and also with him who is of a contrite and lowly spirit, to revive the spirit of the lowly, and to revive the heart of the contrite. For I will not contend forever, nor will I always be angry, for the spirit would grow faint before me, and the breath of life that I made. Because of the iniquity of his unjust gain, I was angry. I struck him, I hid my face and was angry. But he went on backsliding in the way of his own heart. I've seen his ways, but I will heal him. I will lead him and restore comfort to him and his mourners, creating the fruit of the lips, peace, peace to the far and to the near, says the Lord, and I will heal him." Why is that so remarkable to me? Because it is a giving of a clear definition of peace to those who are God's people in the midst of their sin, in the midst of their iniquity, in the midst of their rebellion, in the midst of God's righteous anger against them, even in the midst of his judgment and chastisement on them and of them. Here is a word of healing. Here is a word of peace that comes through healing. And here is a word back there in Isaiah of the gospel. How that God has healed me, has healed you who believe in Christ through the Lamb, through Jesus who died on the cross for us. That's the gospel. And of course, you couldn't get away, could you, without a study from the Bible of the Hebrew word for peace, which is, as you well know, shalom. We're told to pray for the shalom of Jerusalem, the peace of Jerusalem. How many times have we done that? Many times, candidly. To pray for the shalom of Jerusalem, to pray for the shalom of God's people. By the way, shalom is not given to those who aren't his people. How do I know that? The word study from the Greek, from the Hebrew text in which shalom is used. In the Hebrew, shalom means wholeness. It means an inward wholeness. It means an outward wholeness that proceeds to all the people of God. So that shalom is not some light word that you throw off the street corner and greeting somebody you think is Jewish or maybe so. Shalom is a signal that God, through Jesus Christ, makes us whole. We who are scattered, we who are blasted to smithereens, we who live in the fractured recesses of life have been made whole through Jesus as he died on the cross. That's the inward shalom, but it's also the outward shalom. And here it is that in the body of Christ, there must be shalom. That is God's call to the body. That is God's qualitative analysis of what his body must be and look like. Now, we know in the world it won't be freedom from war. It won't be the absence of want. It won't be some perfected place where there is no need. It won't even be perfect deliverance from inner stress or outward tensions. As a matter of fact, I remember having come to Christ as a young boy. As a lad, I discovered that there were a lot of outer tensions caused by just being a Christian in my world. I can't think of anything that becomes more contentious before the world than a Christian who lives like it. I can't think of anything that incites more outward warfare in the world than a Christian. Let's take on the campus where you may be living at the time. Let's take in the office complex where you work. Let's take your dealing with anybody in this world in a business transaction. And you're going to find out that to do this as Jesus instructs you in the Bible to do it is going to create tension. So obviously this peace is not the absence of those tensions. Jesus said, listen, in the world you're going to have tribulation. That's a dirty word, isn't it? I mean, I don't want any tribulation, do you? It's a horrible word. Who in the world would want tribulation? You don't want it. Jesus said you're just going to have it. There's going to be trouble. Because when you're obedient to me, there will be this outer tension. There's going to be this stress toward you from the people around you. And we've learned a little bit about that just in living in neighborhoods, haven't you? That not everybody thinks it's all peace and light that you're a Christian. There are some people around you who resent your Christianity very deeply. And because they resent your Christianity, they resent you. Now, that grieves us, but it's just the way it is. So this peace won't be the absence of any tension in our lives. Rather, it's the presence of the Lord of peace in our hearts. And that's the difference. It's not the absence of turmoil or stress. It's the presence of Christ. And why haven't we learned this practically? Why haven't we learned this? That the best answer to worry, stress, tension, anxiety, whatever, is to recultivate your relationship with Jesus. Where Jesus lives in the full, there can't be worry. Oh yes, I thought about that before I said it. Where Jesus exists in the full, there can't be worry. There's only worry when I am not fully dependent on Him. I am not fully cognizant, aware that He's there in me. So this is not the absence of any turmoil or stress or conflict. It's rather peace is the presence of the Lord of peace in our hearts. In 2 Thessalonians 3, verse 16, we read, "May the Lord of peace Himself give you peace at all times, in every way. The Lord be with you all." I've looked at that benediction many times and wondered at it. May the Lord of peace Himself give you peace. Do you believe that's possible? At all times? Oh, come on now. In every way. What are you talking about? Just that. May the Lord of peace Himself give you peace at all times, in every way. The Lord be with you all. Do you see the connection? You have the gift of peace because you have the gift of the Lord. Salvation is a gift. The presence of the Holy Spirit in your heart and life constitutes a gift. It's a gift. He has given you peace. Shame on you if you don't realize it because you lack confidence that He's really with you. Then there's Colossians chapter 3, verses 15 and 16. Let the peace of Christ rule in your hearts. Listen, what is that again? Let the peace of Christ rule in your hearts and be thankful. We'll do more of this next Sunday, Lord willing, in the sermon. And be thankful. The next verse, the 16th verse, Colossians 3. Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly, teaching, admonishing, lead you into singing and worshiping with your fellow believers. Well, you see the connection. The peace of Christ will rule in our hearts when the word of Christ dwells in our hearts richly, richly. Do we lack peace because we don't have the Word of God deeply rooted in our hearts and our lives? I think so. Three words I want you to remember. That's just the introduction. Three words I want you to remember today about this text in Scripture. The peace of the Lord, the peace of God, named that in verse 7. The peace of God is, first of all, penetrating. And we'll look at verses 1 through 5 to see how very penetrating the peace of God really is. And then from verse 6, we'll look at how persistent it is. So it's penetrating first, and then it's very, very persistent. That is, it doesn't go away. It doesn't in any sense absent itself from us. It's very, very persistent. And then finally, and I know you know this because of the title of the sermon, it is permanent. It's permanent. So it's penetrating is this peace of God. It's persistent and it's permanent. It is the only lasting peace. It's the only thing in your life that lasts. It really is. Nothing else will last. I've lived long enough to learn that. Only Jesus Christ in my heart and the peace of the Lord that He's brought to me is permanent, is really lasting. From the top in verses 1 through 5, how is it that this peace of the Lord, this peace of God is penetrating? Well, we see that it always brings joy. The fact that Christ is alive in me by the Spirit is always an occasion for me to rejoice, to manifest my joy in the Lord, not just to him, but to everybody around me, is a great occasion for rejoicing. And the verb usages here are present tense continuous. It's something that penetrates deeply and keeps on going. And we said earlier, there is a sense of that deep reconciliation that Christ has accomplished for us at the cross. So this peace is a result of our being given peace by God. More than that, remember, as Paul writes in his epistles, we are God's enemies in the flesh. We were not by nature friends of God, were we? We were born into a state of original sin. We were born into a state of enmity, not friendship with God, enmity against God. But while we were lost in the depths of our iniquities, our sin, our darkness, while we were cadavers, Jesus died for us and raised us up and gave us life. Therefore, we have cause to rejoice that God has himself reconciled us, sinners that we are, with himself, holy as he is. That is a miracle, isn't it? That is almost beyond thought, isn't it? That the holy God, lodged forever in white-hot holiness, would have such as I, such as you, in his presence forever. But it's exactly the truth. That's exactly the truth. That should cause us to rejoice exceedingly, to rejoice in the greatest joy and delight that God has reconciled us to himself, that he's made his enemies his friends. So we are those who go on our way rejoicing, but the next R beyond rejoicing and reconciliation is reasonableness, because there's a verse here that says, the Lord is at hand. That means the Lord is near. He may come at any moment. But does it mean something more than that? Let's see. Let your reasonableness be known to everyone. Well, that's what people often say to me. Cordy, be reasonable. My response is usually, it's what I'm trying to be. But what does reasonableness mean? Does that mean that I have somehow learned the ways of the world, that I can rationalize things, that I can logicize things to a certain point, and maybe bring myself to a way that I can relate to others? I don't think so. I think it's from this passage clear that reasonableness means that it is to receive the good news of the gospel, which is, as we hear later, the peace it brings is beyond human comprehension. It's not something human beings on their own can figure out. But reasonableness here means those who are able to think like Christ thinks. That they're able to deal not just with their problems, but with the people in their lives on the ground of his love and the wisdom of his Spirit, being wise as serpents, as harmless as doves. Those who reason, who think as their Redeemer does. So that the reasonableness here is not that you come to some compromise with the world. That's not reasonableness, that's foolishness. But rather that in the world, where there's so much strife and enmity, you have that reason of the Lord, who, chapter 2 in Philippians, made himself of no reputation and humbled himself and became obedient to the point of death on a cross for sinners like me. That's reasonable. Oh, sounded unreasonable. No, no. That's reasonable in the sight of God. It was reasonable that, as old Anselm wrote centuries and centuries ago, he said, you know, sin is an infinite offense to God. Therefore, the sacrifice required had to be an infinite sacrifice. And Anselm preached, it was Jesus, the very Son of God. The infinite offense, sin, required the infinite sacrifice, the Lamb of God at the cross. You see that? That is reasonable. Why? Because to get into the presence of the holy God, something had to happen to me that I couldn't do for myself. So let's put it very bluntly. That which the world calls unreasonable. Roger was reading to us from Corinthians, wasn't he? About the way God sees his truth and the way his sons and daughters see it as being not foolishness at all. The world calls it foolishness. The world calls this unreasonable. No, no, no. The gospel is the most reasonable thing in the cosmos. That it required that a divine Savior go to the cross. There is no remission of sin, teaches the Bible, without the shedding of blood. And that's reasonable. So that's the reasonableness here. Not a compromise with the world. Not come, let us reason together, except in the wisdom of the Holy Spirit using the Word. Because this says, the Lord is at hand. It's very interesting. I was reading about how the church over the centuries has interpreted this verse. And it was very interesting to me to find out that in most cases, the interpretation had to do with, Jesus may come this afternoon or tomorrow or soon. So the Lord is at hand means he may come soon. I kept asking myself as I read that in church history, I said, I wonder if that's all. Then I come to passages like this and I answer, no, that's very important, but it's not all. The Lord is at hand means not only waiting for our absent Lord to return to the earth, which he will, but also it means enjoying the reality of the Lord who is always present within us. Now, have you thought about that? The Lord is at hand means more than he may come back this afternoon from glory, though he may, I don't know, nor do you. But it means that he is within me. In other words, his counsel, his love, his advice, his leadership in the Spirit are always at hand. Isn't that what you men say who love to work with wood? The most frustrating thing is that the tool you need is not what? At hand. And you should scream at the kids to bring it. You know, there's a certain tool you need. You say, please bring this to me now. Well, isn't it great to know that the Lord is always at hand? Not as our errand boy, not as the person who carries your bag in the airport. Not that. But he's always there. He is always available in that sense. The Lord is at hand. Please think more about it from that standpoint. Not only waiting for our absent Lord to return, though we know he will, but also enjoying the reality of our Lord who is always present with us. Jesus said, I will never surrender you to the devil or anything else. You're mine. You're mine. And I will hold you forever. You're mine. Think about it from the standpoint of that's what perseverance of the saints means. It doesn't mean that the saints hang in there. I know for years Pat and I would get the little calendar with a kitten out at the end of the pier hanging on for dear life over the water. And the caption always was, hang in there, baby. You know, that's what a lot of Christians actually think that way about the perseverance of the saints. You know, it's tooth and nail. Hang in there, baby. No. Negative. Not true. I can't hang in there because I still sin. My old nature is still with me, and sometimes it just is so prevalent that I sin. Now, don't you say you don't, because you'd lie about a lot of other things, too, if you say that. We know each other to that extent, don't we? But think about it this way. It isn't that we can cling to God. It's that he holds us. We don't need to cling. We want to get as close to him as we possibly can, but the point here is the perseverance of saints means we understand and comprehend that God always holds us in his sovereign grace, and Jesus never lets us go. That's how penetrating this peace is. That security, go back to Noah Webster, his 1828 dictionary. He said, it's a state of reconciliation that brings a quiet internal order and a security, shalom, a wholeness, made full, made complete. I just love this. I just love this. That's the essence of peace. The gospel goes so deeply. The gospel penetrates to such deep levels that peace is given. That peace is given. So we needn't be anxious. Let's move to point two about the persistence of this peace. It not only goes to the very separation of our bone and marrow. It not only penetrates, but it's ever so persistent. So we read here in verse 6 of our text passage, do not be anxious about anything. About anything? Do you look at that as I do and say, come on now? But in everything, by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God. Then in verse 7, and the peace of God will be yours. How very persistent this is. No anxiety about anything. That is, of course, worry. I know that some of you have done the word study in the English language on worry. I went all the way back. I just love to do this. Sometimes Pat says, I just love to chase rabbits on many trails, and I do. But I chased this rabbit a long way, and I found out, what is worry? If you could have had, in the early days of Anglo-Saxon culture, if you could have had a picture of worry, what would it be? I found it. It was one of those eureka things, one of those voila things that I found. The picture that was given in the Anglo-Saxon in the word worry was a wolf strangling you at the throat. Man, that is good. Worry is a wolf with the fangs in your throat. How graphic is that? How potent is that? And this passage says no need to worry. You don't need to have that wolf at your throat. But it's interesting that some of the later word studies in our language, in the English, especially the Old English, not only showed the wolf at the throat, but kind of gruesome. This is a Halloween thing, I'm afraid. It showed the wolf tearing you apart. You know, over these years, these 50-plus years of pastoral counseling, that's precisely the image given me by people victimized by worry. One man said to me, I'm ripped apart by this. There it is. The old Anglo-Saxons got it right. The wolf not only at the throat, but tearing you apart like a bear would tear your flesh with those mighty claws and teeth. Pulled apart, wolf at the throat, worry. This passage says no. Back to Isaiah again. This time I'd like to go to chapter 26 in Isaiah, verses 3, 4, and 5, if you can get there in your Bible. You can imagine that living through what Isaiah lived through in the life of Israel and Judah, you could really see and appreciate where he was. But you think about a man living when there was little, if any, security at all in his world. You think about the internal dissension among the people of God. You think about the external enemies. There were the Assyrians and later the Babylonians. In Isaiah 26, beginning at verse 3, we read, you keep him in perfect peace whose mind is stayed on you because he trusts in you. Trust in the Lord forever, for the Lord God is an everlasting rock. For he has humbled the inhabitants of the height of the lofty city. He lays it low to the ground. He casts it to the dust. And on it goes. You keep him in perfect peace whose mind is stayed on you. This is what you learn in combat. Whether that combat is in Afghanistan or in the daily life you live, trying to provide for your family, or trying to train your children, trying to figure out what in the world to do with adult children who keep coming back home. We're really trying to figure out what to do with these things, because these things are significant in our lives, and they are sources of great pressure and of great stress. Isaiah nailed it. He said, if you lack this peace, look at where your mind is focused. Look at where your heart is going. Look at whether or not you really trust the Lord. Because the one who has perfect peace is kept that way as one whose mind is stayed on the Lord. It's the one who really trusts in the Lord. And you see how this is a persistent thing? Because I went back to the Hebrew verse 4. And I was wondering, how could anybody translate that trust in the Lord forever? For he's an everlasting rock. And I discovered the answer as I studied the word. It's this, that so deeply committed are you to the Lord, so persistently do you trust him in everything, that you will know a confidence in him that will keep you in perfect peace. You are stayed on him. Your mind is stayed on him. You really trust him. And you are persistent in that. You are very much like Daniel, who persistently prayed in everything. Remember? As Paul exhorts us here in Philippians 4, we see that Daniel did that when the king was persuaded by his lousy advisors. They knew that the king admired Daniel. And so they persuaded him, oh, well, don't you know the laws of the Medes and the Persians? You know, you have to have king worship. You can't have anybody worshiping anybody else. Sign this edict. And he did, of course, foolishly, which would condemn to death, ostensibly, in the pit of the lions, anybody who prayed to anybody else but the emperor, the king. You must pray to the king. Daniel flung his windows open, as usual, got on his knees, as usual, and prayed to the Lord, as usual. He wasn't any different in the pit. God spared him. He was in the pit, as usual, thinking of, focusing on, praying to the living God. Maybe that's why I learned in Bible school all those years ago. Dear ladies and fellows who teach in Bible school, take heart. Dare to be a Daniel. Dare to stand with God. Dare to be a Daniel. Dare to trust Him above all else. Dare to be a Daniel. Yes. The persistence of God in our lives leads us into great and wonderful persistence in His service. And so here we're instructed about how to do that in prayer. Don't be anxious about anything, but instead, in everything, have prayer and supplication with thanksgiving. Let your requests be made known to God. And that is what we're doing here. If you look at our mission statement in Eagle Heights, that's a significant bullet in becoming a praying church. When I was in college, I was a psychology major. And yes, I know that explains part of the difficulty. But with all that, I did a study one year. I asked my prof if I might do that. He said, sounds good to me. Why don't you do that? So I did a study in Charlotte. Davidson's very close to Charlotte. So I went over and did a man on the streets kind of thing. Went into a few offices by invitation and did the study. Had a fairly good sampling for a psychological study. And I was going to figure out if people could look back at what they'd worried about, not today, not yesterday, but can you look back a year or so ago, 2 years ago, whenever, can you look back, can you remember what you worried about? Tell me what you worried about. I collated all that data. Then I went back to the same people and I asked the question, now, what about those things you worried about were legitimate? By that I meant, and I defined it, what were the things that might have been changed? What was imaginary? What was only in your mind? My study was amazing, but I was far too liberal. Can you imagine my being liberal in anything? I was far too liberal. I discovered that 10% of what they worried about had some legitimacy in concern. A recent study done out of Princeton not long ago said it's really 8%. That the things we worry about, of the things we worry about, only 8% of them have any ground in reality at all. Somebody would say, that's enough. 8% would be enough. What is the point here? The point is that we are not persistent in our prayer, we're persistent in our worrying. That we can not only see things that there might be some legitimate reason to be concerned about, but we can build up all sorts of straw men and women, all kinds of Halloween monsters out there in our own minds. Instead of persistently praying, we are persistently worrying. Back to Daniel. He keeps you in perfect peace when your mind is stayed on Him, not yourself, not your problem, not anything else, but on Him. I challenge you to do a study of your own heart and life. When you worry, stop and ask yourself, where's my mind? Where's my heart? Where's my devotion? How do I think? Game Pat and I often play, and it's a lot of fun. We ask as we are pondering, each can tell when the other is, what are you thinking about? Where's your mind? What are you focusing on? Another study I did psychologically in college was also stunningly revelatory. I did a study on fantasizing. Nice word for it is daydreaming. But a study on fantasizing and discovered when people are honest, they admit that a tremendous part of the core of their lives is taken up with fantasizing, which is almost diametrically opposed to Christianity. Because Christianity focuses on what God has revealed of Himself and of ourselves and of His grace in the gospel and the glory of serving Him. Where's your mind? Where's your heart? Where's your persistence in the face of God's persistence and the persistence of His peace? And finally, I said, this peace is the only It's the only lasting peace, this peace that the Lord gives, the peace of God. In verse 7, "And the peace of God, which surpasses all understanding, will guard your hearts and your minds in Christ Jesus." You know, we generally focus on one part of that, but not on the other part. We generally focus on the supernatural aspect of this peace, and that's proper. I must do that too. But how often do you focus, as you look at that verse, number 7 in Philippians 4, do you focus on the garrison that God has established, the fence he's built around your heart and your mind? Well, we do focus on both, don't we? When the Bible here says a peace beyond all understanding, it means it is supernatural. It's something we neither could do ourselves nor explain away. It is linked with our salvation. It is linked with the gospel. It is of God. And it comes because he has reconciled to us, as we said earlier. A peace beyond all understanding. How often has that happened to me? In situations where circumstances were rather horrendous. When God visited me, visited us with his peace, and people would say, "What's the matter with you? How could you feel this way, speak this way, in the face of this?" Here's the answer. The flesh cannot understand the world. We must not expect to understand. It is the peace of God that passes all human comprehension. But it's not beyond the Christian's comprehension. God has let us in on it. As we'll preach next Sunday, God has made us privy to something here that's absolutely stunning. More later. It's the only lasting peace, this peace that comes from the Lord. Indeed, verse 9 tells us, "This peace of God is from the God of peace who is with us." A peace beyond all understanding. But let's look in closing at this other thing which is here. "Will guard your hearts and your minds in Christ Jesus." Have you thought about that? The image here in the Greek of Philippians 4 is the image of a completely defensible fort. On this rock of Peter's confession that "I'm the Christ, the Son of the living God," said Jesus, "I'll build my church, and the gates of hell cannot prevail against it." So that's quite a garrison, isn't it? Defensively and offensively, it's something that cannot be assailed or overcome. It cannot be captured, as it were. But do we Christians live that way? Do we really live that way? Do we believe that this peace that God gives to us garrisons, protects, guards our hearts and our minds in Christ Jesus? Against worry, against stress, against anxiety, against the intrusion of ungodly thoughts, against doubts. Have you considered that? When we consider how weak we are in the face of doubts, have you considered that peace garrisons your heart, guards your heart and your mind? It garrisons your mind. It girds your mind. It enables you to think clearly and to be reasonable in the way it was defined earlier in this sermon. I think it's a wonderful thing to think about, that this is the only lasting peace, this peace of God. It's supernatural. It's well beyond human comprehension, but it's very real. And the truth is that it garrisons the hearts of believers who do what Daniel did, who do what Paul did, and that is focus their minds, focus our minds on him and on his word. "Let the word of the Lord dwell in you richly," richly. Oh, yes. Oh, yes. This peace is persistent. This peace is, first of all, penetrating, but it's persistent, but it's permanent. It lasts forever. And I like to think of it this way. The peace I have right now in Christ is the same peace I'm going to have in heaven. It's just not perfect yet, because I'm not yet glorified. But it's the same peace. It's the same peace. I'll be perfected then. I'll understand it more, comprehend it fully. As Paul says, now it's through a glass darkly, but then face to face, then I'm going to know even as now I'm known by him. But it's the same peace. Why would we not want this peace? Why would we not move to receive this peace? One of the verses in Scripture that I've loved for a long, long time is from Ecclesiastes 1. It's the seventh verse, and I was thinking about this as I was talking to the boys and girls about the sun and the moon. We know, of course, that God created everything and put it in exactly precisely the place he determined. I can't think of anything more stupid than evolution. Amazing. But here's Ecclesiastes 1:7. All streams run to the sea, but the sea is not full. To the place where the streams flow, there is the flow again. I can really apply this to the message this morning. You think about how all of the rivers are flowing into the ocean. And you wonder why the ocean isn't absolutely overflowing. Well, of course, if you take the Al Gore approach, it's got to be climate change or something like that. How obnoxious can that be? If you really look at this scientifically, truthfully, you see that since the Lord initiated time in this planet, he's arranged it so that the oceans will give up their waters as they're sucked up into rainfall. And the systems that bring rain for the crops. And so the ocean is never full. But what about the streams? Well, as a fly fisherman, I have favorite ones I go to, and they'll be lower or higher as the seasons may go. But the thing I've noticed is these streams just keep on flowing in the providence of God. And the trout, I thank him for this too, keep on coming. It's wonderful. And it's wonderful to be in those streams and to cast a fly upstream, that's how I do it, and just to look around you to see not just the glory and wonder of creation. And when the trout hits and you get him out of the water and so on as he's jumping, you marvel at that. But I marvel at the stream headed for the sea. And the sea will give up its waters that we might be further blessed, that these streams might keep on going. I think of the peace of the Lord. I really do. And I think of how it has come to my life and my heart, and that the way God has planned this, it just flows out of my life and my heart into your life and your heart, and yours does to me in the same way. And that's that corporate aspect of it, isn't it? That's the holiness of what God is doing in his bodies. It's a wonderful thing to talk about. What is this? That the peace carriers... I think it's wonderful to think about us that way. The peace carriers become peacemakers. Yodi and Sinki, two women, believers, faithful servants in the church, in a position of great and hurtful disagreement. And Paul asked a very wonderful companion in the gospel to go and minister to them. We don't know his name. I looked at the Greek word. It could be a proper name. And it could not be a proper name. It might just mean, as this is translated, a special servant of the Lord. Go and minister to these ladies. Let the peace flow out of your hearts into theirs. Let the peace out of your heart become the peace that they have in the gospel, in the truth of Christ. Let them agree in the Lord. Let them agree in the Word. It is the Word of God that matters. It is what God says that matters. Go to these women. They are choice servants of mine. And they are greatly at odds with one another. And they are in a situation now, not just of worry and stress, but division that's affected the church. Brothers, go to them and minister to them. And it's not only for the sake of Yodia and Syntyche, it's for the sake of the body. Because this kind of divisiveness is destructive. It is a cancer that lives in many congregations of Christ's people. It must be dealt with on the truth of God's word, but lovingly and gently for God's glory. Let's pray about that. Indeed, our Father, as we think about, if you allow us to, in the upcoming several Sundays, looking more at the peace of God that you've given, at one of its results, which is contentment, as we look, our Father, next time, if you let us do this, to see what is our portion in this. Where is the quest? How'd you call us to this, and how can we do this? What are all of the necessaries to be put in place for this? Thank you, Lord God, that you allow us to have this great quest in the Word. Thank you for the commitment of this church to Scripture. Thank you that we are a Reformation church. Thank you that you have chosen, Father, to place this church where you have for your purposes in this community and world at this time. That too is beyond human comprehension, and we thank you for it. Thank you for the peace of Christ that passes all human comprehension. We pray in his wonderful name. Amen.